There was a movie that came out in 1989 which made popular the Latin phrase carpe diem. You remember what the movie was? Anybody remember? Wow, we have some cultural people here. Yeah, it was the Dead Poets Society, starring Robin Williams, nominated for a bunch of awards. I don't know how many it won, if it won any at all. But in the movie, Robin Williams plays this sort of liberal, well, he's not a liberal, he's just, he has liberal teaching techniques, and he comes to a conservative all-boys school, and he encourages the boys to carpe diem, which is a Latin phrase borrowed from a Latin poet. Carpe diem simply means to seize the day, take advantage of every moment that you have in life. That particular motto or that phrase actually causes some problems. It creates some tensions in the movies between the boys and the boys' fathers, or between the boys and the schoolmasters, or between the boys and the conservative, teachers in the school. And so the movie is about the tensions that are created when we carpe diem, when we seize the day, because as you can imagine, there are tensions when you do what is available to do, when you do what you can do and not necessarily what you should do. Just because something is available, something is opportunistic, an opportunity has arisen, doesn't necessarily mean you should do the opportunity, and therein lies the tension. I don't know if you've ever been in this kind of a situation, but years ago, my father had some tools stolen from his garage. He and I were working on a car. We were sort of restoring it, getting it on the road, so when I was 16, I could drive this thing. And he had some tools that we used, sanders and grinders and certain kinds of things to do body work and other sorts of work on the car. And he noticed one day that the tools were missing. He couldn't find, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 of the major tools that we'd been using. Couldn't figure out what on earth had happened to them. And my father, who is not one to let these things go lightly, discovered that they were missing on the day that the feed truck had delivered a load of chicken feed to our farm. And so he made a few calls and began to find out that the feed truck driver was a suspicious character. Actually, I think he even had a criminal record somewhere anyway. But this raises my father's antenna. Well, what are you going to do? Well, through the process of my dad's research, he discovers where the guy lives, and he discovers that my uncle lives close to this guy. And so he and my uncle decide they're going to go pay this guy a visit to see what happened to the missing tools. So they go and they visit him, but he's not there. And they kind of sort of snoop around a little bit, and they look in the garage, and lo and behold, in the garage, there's this guy working. He's not there, but there's a car in the garage, and there are my father's tools scattered throughout the garage, the missing tools. Now, this is the carpe diem moment. My uncle says, hey, go get the tools. I mean, what's the guy going to do? Is he going to report that the tools that he's stolen are now stolen? He's not going to report them to the police. Just go get your tools, take them home, and we're done with it. The whole thing is over. This is your opportunity. You'll never get this chance again. And that was the dilemma that my father faced at that particular moment. I don't know if you've faced a moment like that, but David faced a moment like that. He's out hiding in a cave, and in the midst of hiding in the cave, Saul comes in by himself to do some private business, and all of a sudden, Saul is at the mercy of King David. David can very easily go up to him and take his life, and in fact, David's men encourage him to do it. They say, this is the moment, this is seize the day, this is the opportunity that God has given to you to take the kingdom. Now's your chance. We've been running from Saul all this time. We're getting tired of running from Saul. We're getting tired of putting our lives in jeopardy. Now's the day to end all of this. Just go and kill King Saul. And David won't do it. And you sort of scratch your head and say, well, wait, why not? Why wouldn't David? Isn't this a providential opportunity that God has presented for him? Why won't David do it? And I have 3 reasons why David did not take Saul's life. There's probably a few more, but we'll just keep it at this morning. And here's the first one. David did not take Saul's life because he was trusting in God's timing. He was trusting in God's timing. See, here's the thing. Divine providence does not indicate divine permission. Now, you know what I mean by divine providence. Divine providence is those things that God has providentially caused to happen in this world and in your life. And just because God has caused a certain set of circumstances or things to happen in this world doesn't mean that he's given you permission to do those sorts of things. Now, the men think it is. David's men think, oh, divine providence, God has brought this into being, therefore that means God wants you to take this person's life. But think about this for a minute. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. Providentially, God has put a tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they are instructed not to eat. Just because God has put the tree in the Garden of Eden doesn't mean that Adam and Eve are supposed to eat it. Just as God has put a serpent in the Garden of Eden to tempt, that ends up tempting Adam and Eve, doesn't mean that Adam and Eve are to succumb to the temptation. Just because Abraham has a wife who happens to have a maiden, a handmaiden by the name of Hagar, who would evidently can have children even though his wife can't, doesn't mean, and even though that it's culturally legal for Abraham to marry Hagar, doesn't mean that he should marry Hagar and have a child through her. You know what I'm saying? There's a whole bunch of circumstances in our lives that just because they can happen doesn't mean they should happen. Jesus is in the wilderness before his ministry, and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and finally Satan comes to him and says, look, you have the power to turn loaves in these stones into bread. And providentially, God has given Jesus this power. Jesus has this power. But just because he is able to do it doesn't mean that he should do it. And that's the thing that David understands. Just because God has presented an opportunity doesn't mean that it is God's timing and God's way to do something. It wasn't God's way that David would acquire the kingdom by this means. Think about this for a minute. What would happen if the first king, or the second king of Israel, Saul was the first king, David would be the second king. What would happen if the second king of Israel would secure the throne by killing the first king? Now, what kind of precedent does that set for the rest of the nation of Israel, right? That doesn't sort of lay out a good scene. David could have single-handedly killed Saul, but then he could have ushered in a civil war that might never have ended. He would have set a precedent for every king that comes after him that wouldn't have been a very good precedent. And as a result, God's providence didn't necessarily mean divine permission. We often argue that the providence of God means that we should do something, and my seminary professor likes to say this is what he calls hitching. We hitch God to our wagon. You know what I mean? We want to go somewhere down a certain road, and we begin to see the providence of God. You know, God did this. God did this. God, that must mean I should do this. You know, so you know, we want to buy the new, a bigger house, for example, or we want to buy the new house, and interest rates have just gone down. Well, that must mean that God has told me I should buy the new house. You know, we want to have a relationship with this particular person, and wow, we have such a great desire, we have such a great love for this person, and God certainly wouldn't have given me a love and desire for this person if he didn't want me to have this person, would he? God certainly wouldn't have done this to me if he didn't want me to have this, or if he didn't want me to do this, or didn't want me to go somewhere. I mean, fill in the blank. What we tend to do is we tend to say, I want to do this, and then we look for all the things out here that'll match up to what we want to do. I've seen this with guys, you know, even in ministry, with good things. People who have such a great desire to be in ministry, in full-time Christian ministry, and then they look for every little circumstantial evidence that might mean that God is pointing them to ministry. Instead of just waiting on God's timing, instead of just being patient and allow God to unfold things in a way that is clear to you and to everybody else. Today is the day, the men said. Today is the day where God had said that he will give you the kingdom. By the way, the men in that verse seem to either misquote an old promise or they invent a new promise to justify what they're going to do, what they want to do. Because what they say in verse 4, here is the day the Lord said, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Now, nowhere in the rest of 1 Samuel do we see any God saying anything like that to David. Now, he may have said to David, it's something that we didn't have recorded. He may have said to David, you know, I'll I'll turn your enemies over to you. I'll give you victory over your enemies. But how that relates to Saul wouldn't be clear at all. In fact, David doesn't even consider Saul his enemy, even though he's on the run from him. Nevertheless, the men do. Why? Because they want to go this way. They have a certain direction they want to go. And they're hitching God to their wagon. By the way, Saul does the same thing in the previous chapter. In chapter 23, verse 7. Chapter 23, verse 7, it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. In other words, Saul wanted to destroy David so much that providentially, when David is shut up in a city, Saul says, aha, this must mean that God wants to deliver him into my hands. Even Saul had the tendency to hitch God to his wagon. You know why we do that? You know why we say we hitch God to our wagons? Because oftentimes we want the shortcut in life. And many times that's what sin is. Many times sin is taking the shortcut. In other words, in the Garden of Eden, I'm not so sure that Adam and Eve weren't supposed to eventually eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How could we say that God didn't want them to know the difference between good and evil? I think that he did. And ultimately, I think God would have taught them the difference between good and evil. But for them to have learned it the way that they learned it wasn't God's plan or wasn't God's timing at all. Think about the sexual ethics that we see in the Bible, where God says to reserve yourself until marriage. Why is that? Is it because God is against the sexual union? Not at all. It's because God wants to honor it, because God wants that expression in the context of a covenant, which is more fulfilling, which is more substantial, which is more real than anything else. And so God says, just wait. He postpones things, and yet what do we want to do? We want to jump right to the thing. You know, we want to take the fruit as soon as we can. We don't want to wait for God. We want to wait the time that needs to be for God to mold us and shape us and prepare us for what He has before us. So we want to jump the gun. Jesus in the wilderness, the temptations by Satan for Jesus in the wilderness were basically shortcuts. Remember what Satan said? Satan said, look, if you bow down before me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. Well, God had already promised Jesus the kingdoms of this world, but what Satan is offering him is the kingdoms here and now. I'll give you the kingdoms without you having to go to the cross. Here's the shortcut. And that's why we often want to hitch God to our wagon. We're not willing to wait on God's timing and in God's way and in God's plan. But David is. David's willing to wait on the Lord. David's willing to trust in God's timing. David's willing to trust in God's plan. And as a result, he doesn't kill Saul on that day. Here's the second reason he doesn't kill Saul. David trusts in God's authority. He trusts in God's authority. In verse 5 of our text, David cuts off the robe before that. But in verse 5 then, afterward, David's heart is struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's road. He doesn't kill him. He just goes and snips a corner of Saul's road. And yet even that causes David a little bit of guilt and remorse. The reason he feels guilty is because in verse 6, he said to the men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Did you notice how many times Lord comes up in that verse? He refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. Now, if anybody did not deserve the title of the Lord's anointed, it was Saul. Saul was a terrible king the longer it went on. He was a liar. He was a cheater. He was a murderer. Remember, he murdered an entire city of priests. He was pursuing David. He had all sorts of mental problems. There was all sorts of things that weren't right in his head. He was a disaster as a king. And yet, what does David say? David says that he is God's anointed. David, when he says this, is not putting his trust or his faith in Saul's character. David is putting his trust in God's character. See, the whole kingship thing in Israel was this. God was always the king. God was going to remain the king. The only difference was there was going to be a figurehead or there was going to be a representative who represented God to the people as king. But God himself was ultimately the king. And the reason David can give Saul honor, remember, he calls him father, he bows down before him, he calls him Lord, he shows him respect, he shows him dignity, he feels the guilt even after he cuts the rope. The only reason he can do that is not because of Saul's character, it's because of God's character, because God is the king, because God has made Saul king, because God has given Saul the kingly robe. And so when I attack God's king, I am attacking God. See, David recognizes God's authority over the ruler and over the leaders of his people. It's kind of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, isn't it? Where he talks about how God has placed into authority, or Romans 13 rather, where God has placed into authority all government people. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God has put people in places of leadership and in places of rule. And this is in the Gentile world. How much more then has God put people in authority over his own people in the nation of Israel? And so David shows the deepest respect for Saul, not because of Saul, but because of God. David understands that God is the king of Israel. David understands God's authority over his life and God's authority over his nation. And so he says to himself, if God can make Saul his anointed, he can unmake Saul his anointed, and I'll let God take care of Saul. I'm not going to do God's job. I'm not going to stand in God's way and do God's work for him. Unless God asked me to, but God hasn't asked him to do that. God hasn't asked him to take over the throne in this way. And as a result, David is able to trust in God's authority, God's sovereign authority, God's powerful authority, where he knows what he's doing. You know, a lot of us forget that God is smarter than we are. A lot of us try to figure out God, and we try to say, well, what's God doing, and why is God doing this, and how is this going to happen, why did God bring this into my life? And you know what? I don't know. You don't know either, because you're not as smart as God. But here's the question. Can you trust God? Can you trust his wisdom? Can you trust his authority? Can you trust his power? Are you willing to entrust yourself to him as the king of your life? If you are, then you know what to do when your carpe diem moment comes and you want to benefit yourself and not benefit your nation or your family or your God. You trust in God. So David trusts in God's timing. David trusts in God's final authority. And here's the third thing he trusts in. David trusts in God's judgment, or rather in God's justice. It's related. It's verse 12. If we look at verse 12, here's what we read. David finally calls out to Saul, and he says this, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king come out? After whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my case, and deliver me from your hand. David argues that the Lord will avenge him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And David says, applies to that in verse 12. He says, may the Lord avenge me. He doesn't say, may I avenge me. He doesn't say, I'm going to get even with you. He says, I am willing to entrust you into the hand of the Lord. In verses 13, he says, the Lord will uphold his character. As the proverb says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. He says, who am I? And David, he's really humble here. He's not using hyperbolic language. He's really saying, look, I'm nobody. I'm a flea. I'm a dog. I'm a worthless person. I'm not important in this situation. But God is important in this situation. And so God will uphold my character. God will defend who I am. The Lord will justify me, he says in the first part of verse 15. May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you. Ultimately, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Ultimately, we will all stand before God one day, and we will give an account of all things. David appeals to that. And in verse 15, he says, the Lord will deliver me. Because God is just, God will not allow the unrighteous to suffer injustice indefinitely. He knows that eventually the day will come when justice will prevail. Why does he know that? Because that is the very nature and character of who God is. Because God is a just God, God will not allow the day to come where justice will not prevail. Now, there will be a delay of justice. There will be a time where things will seem to be unjust. And they will be. They won't be resolved. But at the end of the day, at the last day, at the day of judgment, there will come a time where you and I will stand in all of eternity, and we will say, God has been perfectly just. There is no injustice that has ever been served upon humanity that God has not taken care of, that God has not judged, that God has not pronounced guilt and sentence and finished and taken care of. That day is coming. And so David is able to rest in the fact that judgment day will come, whether in this life or in the life to come. And when it does, God, he will be vindicated. If you read a lot of the Psalms, this theme, many of the Psalms David wrote, this theme comes through. For example, in Psalm 9, verse 7 to 8, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Or Psalm 101, I will sing of the steadfast love and justice to the Lord, to you, O Lord, I will make music. Or Psalm 37, 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Or Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Or Psalm 140, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and he will execute justice for the needy. Time and time and time again, we are reminded throughout the scriptures that God is a God of justice. Now that helps us in two important ways. If God is a God of justice, here's what this means. It means that we have the ability to forgive people who treat us unjustly. In Matthew 6, verse 14, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And a lot of people come to me often and say, how can I possibly forgive somebody who did so-and-so to me? Or who did so-and-so, such-and-such to my family? How can I possibly forgive that person? Well, here's how. Because God is a God of justice, whatever injustice you have been served, God himself will one day take care of that. So what you need to do to forgive this person is to take all of your anger and all of your wrath and all of your sense of injustice, and you need to take it to God and say, God, I am putting this matter in your hands. Will you, in your own time, in your own way, take care of this justice? Now, once you do that, you are no longer obligated to meter out justice to the person who offended you. God is now obligated to do it. And as a result of you not feeling the obligation to meter out justice, you can forgive other people who have offended you, who treated you unjustly. That's the beauty of God's justice. See, forgiveness isn't, we release the injustice into the air and it just sort of fades away into nothingness. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is turning the matter over to a just God who will one day bring everything to account. That's the beauty of trusting in God's justice, is that in trusting in God's justice, you know that justice will ultimately be served. And you're not the one who has to do it. Here's the second thing that does for us, trusting in God's justice. It allows us to live in peace in the midst of a corrupt and evil generation. You know, you read the news and you say, wow, there is a lot of corruption. There is a lot of deceit. There is a lot of evil. There is a lot of injustice going on in our court system and in our government and in the world in general, you know. And you know, if you mostly read local news or national news, you might be impressed about how corrupt things can become. But read some international news. Go to a foreign country and read their report. You will see real injustice if you go to some of these third world countries and go to some. I mean, it's unbelievable how corrupt and how evil and despicable some of these governments are. So how can you live in the midst of a corrupt and evil nation? Well, you can't if you're going to take it upon yourself to meter out justice. But if you leave it into God's hands, you can. You can live in the midst of the most chaotic, the most horrific things if you're able to put justice in the hands of a just God. And this is what David is able to do. I mean, David isn't just being lied about. David isn't just being maligned in public. They're just, you know, David is being pursued. David's life is at risk. His whole world is turned upside down by the injustice served upon him. And yet when he speaks to Saul, what does he say? He says, I'm going to put it in God's hands. And God will deliver me from your injustices. David is able to resist the temptation to seize the day and kill Saul because he trusts in God's timing, because he trusts in God's authority over his life, and because he trusts in God's justice. Jesus had a carpe diem moment too. Well, I guess he had many of them. But I'm thinking of the one that happened in Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 to 42, where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And I've often wondered about this little encounter. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders are there, and they're mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Now think about this for a minute. The most important religious people of the day are gathered right there at the foot of the cross. And they're making a rather bold statement. They're saying, Jesus, you know what? If you come down from the cross, we will believe in you. And you know the religious influence, and you know the influence we have on the religious people of this world. Think about it. Here's your moment. Come down from the cross, show us yourself, reveal to us who you are, we'll believe in you, and then what's going to happen? Then they'll be able to influence all the people, right? It seems like a great opportunity to me. I don't know, if I'm Jesus and I really don't want to endure the cross and I have an opportunity to show everybody who I am and I could just come down off, and maybe he just comes down off the cross for a couple minutes and introduces himself to the people and then goes back to the cross. How would that be? I mean, there's got to be a better way, right? But this doesn't even enter the mind of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus trusts in God's timing. He knows that he will come down from the cross. It's just going to happen 3 days later. He's going to come up from the grave. He trusts in God's authority. What does the last thing Jesus do when he dies? He says, into my hands I commit my spirit. He entrusts himself to God. And he knows that ultimately justice will be served. In fact, the cross itself is by very definition justice. Jesus is dying for the sins of his people so that the sins of you and me will not go unpunished. You realize that, don't you? Justice is served for God's people at the cross. Now, it isn't served for the people who are not God's people at the cross because they haven't entrusted themselves to the King. They haven't turned to their sins. They haven't repented. They haven't even confessed Christ as their Lord. But Jesus dies for the sins of his people, and justice for his people is served at the cross. So Jesus understands that God is a God of justice, and one day the mockery and the ridicule of these men will be heaped upon them, and God's justice will be served. If Jesus can trust in God's timing and in God's sovereignty and in God's justice, then how about you and me when we face a difficult situation? My uncle said to my father, he said, look, this is your moment. This is your day. Take the tools. Go. Let's get out of here. We'll get it all over with. But my dad, for some reason, didn't want to do that. He said, I have another plan. So my father went home, and the next day, he calls up the feed company, and he says, you know, I want to order another load of feed, and I want so-and-so to come out and deliver it for me. He said, okay, we can do that. So the driver came out. My father confronted him with the stolen tools, and of course, the man denies it, as all good criminals do the first time around. But then my dad says to him, wait a minute, don't you live at so-and-so street? And aren't you working on this kind of a car? And yeah, we looked in your garage. We know you took the tools. Now he said, here's the deal. My father says to this guy, says, you can bring them back and I'll consider it a loan, right? I lent you the tools. Or you can keep them and I'll call in the authorities, and we'll call the police, and we'll go through the whole process that way. You can do whatever you want. So the guy goes home, and within a few hours, he brings the tools back, confesses his sin, apologizes, and moves on. Now, I don't know whatever happened to the man. I don't know if he ever ended his life of crime at that moment. But at that moment, the man was admitting that he was a sinner who had done something wrong, and he was in need of forgiveness. And a similar thing happens to King Saul, because just for a moment, Saul begins to recognize the futility of what he's doing and the fact that David is one day going to be the king. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." This is Saul talking to David at one of Saul's more sentient moments, at one of his more clear moments. Saul understands what's going to happen. And he affirms David will be the next king of Israel. Now, as a result of that, David does become, well, not as a result of this, but as a result of these events, David does become the next king of Israel. And David doesn't get to be, he's not a perfect king, he's not without sin, he's not without flaw, he makes many mistakes. But at this point in David's life, in chapter 24, David acts as the perfect king because he is able to trust in God's timing and in God's authority and in God's judgment. And if David can do it in his most difficult situation, and if my father can do it, and if Jesus can do it on the cross, how about you and I? How about you? Can you trust that God knows what he's doing, and that if you entrust himself to him, he will bring glory to himself, and he will bring you to the place that he wants you to be? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for taking matters into our own hands. Thank you for the reminders in this text of moments where godly men were able to put things in your hands and do the right thing. Help us when we face similar moments to be able to take things and put them in your hand, to trust that your plan and your timing is perfect, to trust that in your authority you are wise and good, and to trust that in your justice, all injustice will one day be dealt with. Father, thank you for all that we have in you. Help us to live as people who are following you. And for those of us who have yet to make Jesus the king of our lives, help us to surrender to that perfect wisdom, that perfect God who cares for us and loves us more than we can imagine, and who has ordained for us an eternal life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.